Let's open our Bibles to Mark, the 9th chapter, Gospel of Mark. In your outline book, on the lakeside, I don't know what the title is, but something about how to be great or the greatest in the kingdom.
Who is the greatest?
So that's where we'll look today. There are several places in the Gospels where this matter is addressed, but for this morning, we'll focus on Mark chapter 9. If we can go back into the Old Testament before we launch into the New, I hope you appreciate Old Testament scripture. There's some Christians, people that feel like, well, the old is old, and we live under a new covenant, and Jesus came and kind of fulfilled and abolished everything that is in the Old Testament, so we really don't want to spend time there. It's irrelevant. And so they don't read Old Testament, they don't preach Old Testament, and you cannot at all understand New Testament and New Covenant unless we have an understanding of the old. And God is setting up the platform for Jesus Christ to come. And throughout the Old Testament, we have the evidence and the assurance that Jesus is who he says he is. And without knowing history, without knowing Old Testament doctrine and scripture, without knowing the prophecy in the Old Testament, we can't fully understand the New Testament and appreciate the New Testament and have the conviction of the ministry of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. The Old Testament gives such weight to the New Testament. And so I think, if you haven't noticed, I like to kind of jump back and forth a little bit. And so if you'll come along with me, we'll just go back to the old for just a moment. We talked about this the other day, the other evening, out of Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. We talked about the suffering servant and the great prophetic word, one of the most powerful chapters in the Bible, Isaiah 53, and leading into that in chapter 52. And we talked about God's plan for Israel, and it's not just in Isaiah, but throughout the Old Testament, God refers to Israel as his servant. And he established them as a nation that they would be servant to nations. And first, of course, servant to God, but then ultimately they would serve as servants to the other nations, that through them, the seed of Abraham, all nations in the world would be blessed. And so that covered a lot of things. It just wasn't a passive blessing that God was going to give, but because God was going to work through Israel and through Israel's seed, ultimately Jesus Christ, he established them to be active in the world as servants to nations. Well, they didn't do well in the mission. They failed over and over again. That's the judgment that God brings through the book of Judges. It's the judgment he brings through the reign of kings. We talked about the oppression of enemies and the judgment that God brought through other nations and empires. And so those who were called to serve God are now being humbled by other nations. The blessing of God, at least momentarily, or outwardly seems to have been lifted. And so God is looking for another servant. Abraham introduces this servant. And so we know the theme of the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, is a suffering servant, and it climaxes in the 52nd and 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where Jesus is presented so clearly as a suffering servant, the one who would give his life for the sake of others who were not serving the way God called them to serve. And so he says, I'm going to raise up a servant, and that would be Jesus. But God wasn't done with his mission in raising a nation and a people of servants. And so through Jesus being, and so if you look in the Old Testament, and particularly Isaiah, there's this talk of a servant, and Isaiah goes back and forth, and you have to differentiate. Sometimes in one moment, Isaiah is talking about the nation of Israel as a servant, and then he may flip over and talk about an individual who is a servant, speaking of Jesus. And so it's back and forth. But this idea that there is a people that God is raising up to be a servant to the nations has not been dropped. And so, though an individual, Jesus, would come and act as the suffering servant, God is still going to raise up a nation and a people of servants. And so, with that as a backdrop, we come into the New Testament, and we begin to read about the servant now who has been born, and the servant who will live his life as a blessing to nations, a servant that would lay down his life and suffer and die, and a servant that is looking to raise up a nation of servants and leave behind him a legacy of those who will serve God and those who will serve nations. And so we pick up the gospel narrative, and we'll focus in now on Mark chapter 9. There's a lot of movement in Mark's gospel, and things are happening. One of Mark's primary major themes is this suffering servant. And so it's almost like he's a follow-up to Isaiah's book. Chapter 10, before we get to 9, chapter 10 of Mark, verse 45, is the key verse in Mark's gospel presenting Jesus as a suffering servant, when Jesus says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." So here's the fulfillment of Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 53. Jesus says, "I've come not to be served, I've come to serve. And I've come to give my life." Right up to the cross, Mark is presenting Jesus in this way. The gospel is a gospel of the cross, and it's a gospel of suffering, and it's a gospel of death. Chapter 8, I'm sorry, we'll get into 9, but chapter 8 and verse 31. Jesus began to teach them, disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. It's the contrast that Mark draws there. He tells them exactly what's going to happen. Mark makes it clear that he said this plainly It was meant that they understand. There was no kind of shadow in this. You know, at times Jesus spoke in parables, and people wouldn't understand completely what he's talking about, and it would be veiled, and he would just kind of drop little hints here and there about what's happening. But there were moments like this where Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. It's black and white. They're going to kill me, but I will rise again. Peter didn't like that. It's interesting. Mark is writing this book, this letter, and Mark didn't have firsthand experience of these things and these events and these words of Jesus. Where did Mark get his information from? Peter. It's interesting. Sometimes you read Mark, and Peter isn't always painted in a good light. And I just kind of get this idea that somewhere along the way, Peter caught on. He was like, okay, I'm going to give you all the stuff that may make me look bad. And so Peter's going through this, and he says, Jesus made this really plain. And you know what I said? Could you see him kind of talking to Mark this way? You won't believe what I did then. And Jesus begins, Peter says, that's not going to happen, Jesus. This death thing and this suffering thing and this kingdom coming to an end, this big plan, he says, it's not going to happen. We won't let it happen. And Jesus rebukes Peter in these verses. Get behind me, Satan. That's the mind of Satan. That somehow I will bypass the suffering and I will bypass the cross. That there's some other way to do it. And they couldn't grasp, again, going back to this idea of a political military power that this Messiah would raise up within the nation of Israel and then have this influence over the world, where, you know, for their whole history, they were basically under the thumb of other nations and empires. And they couldn't grasp what Jesus is talking about, the kingdom. I mean, even go to Acts chapter 1, and Jesus taught for them for 3+ years. He showed them his power and what he was about. He went to the cross and died. He was resurrected. He showed himself to the people for 40 days. And just before he's ascending into heaven and he's giving the disciples kind of his last final words and instruction, what do they say to him? So Jesus, is now the time you're going to set up your kingdom? They still were waiting for something different. That was going to change quickly in the days, weeks, and months to come. But even in that moment, they still were holding on to this idea that it's going to look different than what it really was and is. So they didn't like this idea of suffering and serving. They wanted to rule and reign, which brings us finally to chapter 9. And verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last, and he must be the servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me not, I'm sorry, and whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So there's not just a theological problem that these disciples are having, and I think if we could put ourselves in their place, we could maybe not be so judgmental. And maybe by the end of this morning, once we see where we are in our own place, we wouldn't be as judgmental, because I think we all struggle with this concept of greatness and what it looks like and what we're striving for in life. For these disciples, it wasn't just a Sunday school class and theory. These disciples gave up everything to follow Jesus. They put their money where their mouth is, so to speak. They walked away from their businesses. They walked away from their families and their communities. Just as Jesus was an outcast in the system and their society as Jews, for the most part, so these disciples, and Jesus would talk to them often and prepare them, "Listen, if I suffered as your master, you're going to suffer. Don't think otherwise." And he encouraged them over and over. There are going to be times you're going to go through, and they're going to stand against you, and they're going to oppress you. They're going to abuse you. You're going to stand before councils and have to give an account. You're going to suffer. You're going to die. And so this wasn't just a small thing for them. This wasn't just theory and talk. Their lives were on the line. And they didn't have a concept of what Jesus is talking about, a dead Messiah, a suffering Messiah, a weak and vulnerable. That's the whole picture Isaiah gives in chapter 53. But they didn't grasp and make the connection. They certainly didn't have the filter of the New Testament that we have. And so they had a greater struggle. So Jesus calls them apart separately, because this is a moment that he didn't want any distractions. And so he says, let's go apart. Nobody else is allowed in here. And he just talks to these 12, and he's dealing with the matter of the heart, a matter really of pride, right? If the conversation was, kind of just interesting. Sometimes it's humorous to picture the scene. They just came from further north of the Sea of Galilee into Caesarea Philippi. It's a powerful, powerful moment. Again, a couple of you have been to Israel, and I'm sure part of your journey was through Caesarea Philippi. It's kind of a highlight of biblical history and New Testament events in these chapters. This is where, in that day, and in even going back into Old Testament for hundreds and hundreds of years, this was a region that had a lot of demonic and satanic activity and worship. It was a hotbed for idolatry. And you go up, and it's beautiful, beautiful country there. And you're going up toward the hills and mountains a little north of Galilee. And here is kind of a cave that you ascend. There's a river when you approach, not big, but there's a river, and then a pond, a small lake pond, and then it goes up into a cliff, and there's a cave there, and water runs from, I don't know if it comes underground, but down through internally the mountain and down through the cave underground, and then it comes out a little bit further down into this pond and down this little river, and cut out in this cliff where this cave thing is. We couldn't get in, so I don't know how deep it went or how far it went, but in this cliff are all these cutouts where they would put idols in the wall of the cliff. And that went through history, and there were many different gods that were worshipped there, many different idols there. And this is where there would be human sacrifice and child sacrifice. And they would take typically a child and bring them up into this cave opening where the water would be flowing, and they would kill the child, or they would throw the child into that river running underground as a sacrifice to their god. If the child, we were told, comes out the other side can be seen, they took it as their gods did not accept that sacrifice. But if the child just kind of disappeared into the water and down the river, I suppose it was a moment of celebration that God received the sacrifice. But this is where Jesus brings his disciples, and there's so much oppression and darkness and demonic activity in that place, that, again, I think this is probably an accurate teaching. But this is where Jesus is talking about the gates of hell. This is where many say that was known as the gates of hell, because there was so much demonic activity right in that place. This is Caesarea Philippi. And this is where Jesus is telling them the gates of hell will not prevail against my church and my kingdom. And so what you see here and what you sense here by way of darkness and oppression will not hold back my kingdom. And Peter is confessing Jesus as the Christ. Not far from there is where we were taken, and they believe this was the mountain where Jesus was transfigured, whether it was that exact place or not, but it was right there in that small area. It could have been maybe this mountaintop or this mountaintop, but it was there. They're coming off of that experience at Caesarea Philippi in this place of darkness, then on a mountaintop where Jesus is transfigured and the glory of God is revealed in him. And Peter, James, and John, I mean, they're having a moment on the mountain. And so they're coming out of this powerful display of both darkness and the kingdom of Satan and the glory of God on the mountaintop being revealed, and they're walking now back down into Galilee, and probably I guess some were a little quicker, maybe they're up ahead, or some were lagging behind. It was obvious they were all not marching in line, 12 of them, because there was conversation going on that they didn't want Jesus to hear. But Jesus knew there was some chatter. So like a parent that's has some insight about what their kids are doing in the other room, and you say, hey, what's going on? Mm-hmm. Oh, nothing. Oh, nothing. You know there's something going on. And so he presses them. What were you talking about on our walk back? And they were afraid to tell him. But we wanted to know who's going to be the greatest. We want to know, when you establish your kingdom, who's going to be your second in command. What's the pecking order? What are our ranks? And I don't think it was just a matter of curiosity. I think there was probably a little bit of debate and argument. really, James, you think you're going to have that spot? And then the other one chimes in, and then there's a little back and forth, and maybe somebody's saying, I can't believe he thinks he's going to have that place. Mm-hmm. And don't you think this one is more deserving than that one? Mm-hmm. And so they're trying to figure out how this is going to work. And Jesus begins to teach them. It's interesting that when, and several times in the Gospels, when Jesus is addressing this with his disciples, and they're saying, we want to know who's be the greatest. We've got this desire, and we have this motivation to be great. And Jesus never says, that's bad. You shouldn't want to be great. He doesn't try to suppress that urge and drive. But what Jesus does is he redefines what greatness is. I want you to strive for greatness. I want that to drive you every day to be great. But now let me show you what greatness is. It's not what the world defines as greatness. It's not what you have seen around you as greatness. And that was part of the problem. Because in the context where they were living, and we can apply this today in a lot of different ways, but in their experience, particularly their spiritual experience, and the example that they had in the religious world and culture of the Jews, it was exactly the opposite. It didn't help them to understand what Jesus is talking about, even in the realm of the spiritual. They grew up as Jews, and the dominant feature of Judaism was basically pride. And so if you looked up to those who were on the top tiers of Judaism and religion and spirituality, it was just full of pride. Isn't that so much of the teaching of John the Baptist and Jesus in the Gospels? Every form imaginable, symbolically, practically, the leaders of Israel called attention to themselves. These facades, this outward appearance, their behavior, their traditions, their ceremony. And so they would wear these enlarged phylacteries. Do you know what that they are? What are the phylacteries? Right. So they would put in boxes and maybe have just a little written scripture in there. They would put it in a box, a little box, and they would either tie it on their wrists or they'd wear it actually on their foreheads. If you maybe have visited a Jewish home or you're in a Jewish community, you can identify. Not all do it, but religious Jews will have these on their doorposts. And so the entry of their house, you might see a little box, small, and it's just screwed or nailed into the doorpost. These are phylacteries. It's a sign of, well, it started off well, but here it ended up as a symbol of my spirituality and how righteous I am. And it seemed like they were trying to outdo each other. And so the phylacteries would get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and they'd have these big boxes hanging off their bodies to show how spiritual they were. They had enlarged tassels on their robes. Again, these are the religious leaders. All of their actions, when we give money in the temple, we stop everything. We blow trumpets, literally. And they would walk in presenting their offerings to God, and everybody would ooh and ah. When you fast and pray, I mean, remember in the Beatitudes, Jesus is teaching these things. When you give, Don't make a scene. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. When you pray, don't pray like the Pharisees who stand in the marketplace and make a big production of their praying. When you fast, he says, don't walk around with a sad face. They'd literally just throw ashes all over themselves. And they'd walk around like they're in mourning and they're grieving because we didn't have a meal today. Oh, we're going to die. But we're so spiritual. We're so holy and righteous. And we want you all to know. So they displayed all of that. When we were in Jerusalem and we went to the Wailing Wall, that's the western wall of Jerusalem. And the Jews now are not allowed to go to where the temple was, where they worshiped, where God dwelt. The Holy of Holies was in there. So this is Herod's temple. Right, and now it's been destroyed, of course, in the first century, and then further in the second century. But that was their holy place. That's where they would come to worship God. Now they're not allowed in there. But this western wall, this Wailing Wall, is the closest that they can get to where the temple was and the Holy of Holies was and the presence of God was. So this is where they congregate. This is where they'll pray, and so these, maybe you've seen that in pictures or in movies or videos, and so they gather there, and these very religious Orthodox Jews, our non-religious Jewish Israeli tour guide, shared a lot of information and current politics and culture. There are these Orthodox Jews that spend all day at this wall praying. They don't work at all. They've given themselves completely to study of Scripture, Old Testament, law, and prayer. And you would think, well, that's a noble thing. Except, again, go back to some New Testament teaching, they have forsaken and neglected their responsibilities at home and in the community. And so they don't take care of their families. They push that all on the wife and the mother. And so the wife has to take care of the kids and take care of the home. And she has to go out and earn a living because the spiritual, righteous man is spending all day down at the wall in study and prayer, and that's all they do. And they debate back and forth, and it's a commotion down there. I took a little undercover video on my phone when I walked through there. I just held it at my side. Maybe I'll post something on Facebook, on your Facebook page, and you can just see what goes on all the way through, and then kind of underground a little bit, and it's a fascinating thing.
Just go to Borough Park.
Right. You can see it in Brooklyn. Yeah. And you can see it in Jersey and Englewood and other parts like that. You'll see that still playing out. And down there at the wall, the Jews today, they'll pray. And some of them will get in groups. And maybe you've seen them. They rock as they pray and they read their scriptures. And some of them are very animated and all day just and then you'll hear some praying out. And then maybe there's a small group, and some of them are young children, and these are all boys and men, no women allowed. And so they're training their children. It's admirable, probably better than we are in our churches and in our homes. But it seems like there may be a leader, or maybe he's a rabbi in the midst of a particular group, and they'll do back and forth prayers, and one will, and some of them are shouting. It almost startles you, and one will pop up here and another will shout over here, and all day long. We were observers for the most part. We did some praying there as well, different. But we observed, and a lot of them we're just looking around. They're doing it, and they're praying it, and they're shouting it, and they're yelling it, but they're just looking around, almost as if, is anybody watching me? Are you seeing this? Are you hearing this?
They also have a good time dancing, jumping around.
Yeah, yeah.
They also have fun.
Right. Right. So when Jesus is talking about, this isn't how you do it. This isn't how you pray. You go in a closet. You hide yourself in. And he's drawing a contrast to the culture there, where we're putting on display so that I am puffed up, so that I am respected, that I am revered. So when I walk down the street with my phylacteries and my big hat and my bigger tassels on my robe than you have on your robe, and you're supposed to step aside and kind of bow to me as a Pharisee or religious leader. So in that culture that these disciples saw and lived in, where everybody who was doing spiritual things were exalting themselves and puffing themselves up, Jesus is saying, if you want to be great in my kingdom, if you want to be exalted in my kingdom, if you want to be first in my kingdom, you're going to be last. I'm looking for a people of servants that will take the place of Israel who failed in the mission. And so Jesus says, I've come to serve. And he didn't just say that, did he? We can go quickly to John chapter 13, and maybe we can read that as we're coming to a close. John chapter 13 is probably the best object lesson we have in the Gospels and the life of Jesus regarding servanthood. He's come to the end of his earthly life. He's now in Jerusalem. He'll be executed shortly. And they're celebrating the Passover feast. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. And Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, Not all of you are clean. And when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. You are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I sent receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. This is a powerful scene. The servant washes feet. Not just any of the servants, it's typically the lowest servant. When you gathered together in a home, some cultures and traditions, maybe you in your home, when you walk in, you take your shoes off. Some people are really, really fussy about that. Because you've been walking around junk all day, and you come in the home, we don't want in the carpets and everywhere else, and so you take your shoes off at the door. It was worse in Jesus' day, because when you walked in the streets, if you were blessed to have sandals, even with sandals, your feet ended up dirty. And it wasn't just walking a nice trail cut out in the woods, dirt. This is filth. This is human sewage that would flow in the streets. This is animals that, if you've been to a circus or parade, there's always somebody running behind the animals to make sure it's cleaned up. Not then. And so when you walk through the streets, it was a mixture of. And if it was a rainy day, it was worse. And so when you came into somebody's home and your feet are caked with filth, the first thing you want to do, because they didn't have shoes to take off, is wash their feet. And so that low servant would get on his knees with this basin, and after probably 1 foot, that water's already turning dirty, and they would just begin to wash and get between the toes, and nobody wants to mess with that. That's why you pay so much for pedicures. But apparently here in that room, not one of the disciples wanted to stoop that low. So they just pretended and ignored it. And finally, Jesus gets up and he says, I'll do this. And he begins to wash the filth off their feet. James and John and Matthew and Peter. Peter, you're going to betray me tonight before the cock crows. I'm going to wash your feet. I'm going to serve you. Judas, come on up. I'm going to say, Peter, Peter's going to deny him. Judas, I want to wash your feet. And in just a couple hours, you're going to sell me off for 30 pieces of silver and betray me with a kiss. He didn't skip Judas. Washes his feet. Then he says, I've come to serve. I'm calling you to serve. And he doesn't give us options. Who we get to choose. Who will I serve? I serve people that I like. I serve people that I might get reward or some kickback, some favor. we have a hard enough time tolerating people who have wronged us, people that are different than us, people that have betrayed us. And we'll serve here and we'll help them, but we have a limit. There's a line. God knows. I mean, this person has crossed lines. This person has so hurt or so betrayed or so deceived. And so, not them. I won't love them. I won't serve them. Jesus gives no option there, even by example. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, maybe we don't have time, but you can jot it down. You're familiar maybe with Paul. And Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So, the same mindset, the same way of living, let this mind be in you. And then he tells us what that is. He said Jesus, who is God, the very form of God, this is the Jesus from Genesis chapter 1 that spoke the universe. We're going to talk about that one of these days, God creator. Spoke a word and galaxies are formed. And they are in perfect order. And every planet and every galaxy, every molecule obeys the voice of God. All of creation bows before the Creator. And that Jesus, that God, took on flesh. Though he is God and equal with God, and he took on the form of a servant, Paul says. He humbled himself. And Paul is saying, let this very mindset be yours. He's writing to the Philippians. It's a whole other story. But the Philippians knew what greatness was. Their history goes back to King Philip, Alexander the Great, world conquerors. They propped themselves up as gods. And it was part of the culture of the Greeks and in this city of Philippi. And there was always this striving for greatness, a culture that you can rise to be a god. And the history is fascinating. And it's in that city of Philippi where Paul is writing to them. God, the God, creator of the universe, took on the form of man and became a servant. He didn't clamor for greatness. This God got on his knees and served. And Paul, in that context, writing to this church in Philippi, is saying, you need to do the same thing. You want to be great? It's not trying to be a god, not trying to have others worship you. You, Christians in Philippi, take on the mindset of Jesus. Humble yourself. Take on the form of a servant. If you want to be great. So I did a lot of Bible context. You're going to have to make the translation and apply it to yourself today. We don't have time to do that. But let's pray. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. God, we acknowledge that this goes against our mindset, goes against our culture, goes against things we see in the world around us, climbing ladders, stepping on others so that we get ahead, clawing and fighting and working and educating also that we would be greater and better than. Those things in themselves may be good even, but not when it's upside down. And God, you've not called us to set aside our drive and our hunger for more and for greatness, but Lord, that we would see it's not what this world is saying and what we've been taught and what we see. It's not about self, not about pomp. And God, break our hearts that are full of pride, that are full of self. Teach us, Lord, how to serve others as you're raising up a nation again of those who will serve. Help us to see needs around us, God. Maybe it's humbling ourselves to talk to somebody that nobody will talk to. Going out of our way for those who are lowly and broken and dismissed in society. It's a person on the street, living in a cardboard box, begging for money. And we walk by them, we parade like Pharisees. We won't even look their direction. Maybe it's somebody in our church that was caught up in sin and has stumbled, and they're struggling, and we've sat in condemnation and judgment. We've shamed them, even by just ignoring. God, that we would serve them. Maybe it's somebody that's wronged us, and you've called us to serve them. Maybe it'll be in obscure places and we'll never get noticed and there'll never be any recognition. Maybe it'll cost me, but you've called me to serve. Remind us, Lord, ultimately when we stand before you and give account, there will not be a long list of all of the things that we have done that has impressed the world. Well done, good and faithful servant. Give us the heart of Jesus, we pray. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen. In your white hymnals, we could sing in closing number 24. You can stand as we sing number 24. bless you.